Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Psalm chapter 3 is Psalm 3. Let me say one other thing very quickly. Psalms says some things about mothers and motherhood. There's no single psalm on motherhood. And we're not going to, I'm not going to preach a psalm as though it's about Mother's Day. But Psalm 113, for example, says, "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children." And one of the things you can draw from that is motherhood is something that you should rejoice about. It should bring great joy to mothers. Motherhood should bring you joy. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man," and I'm sure the Lord would add, "the woman, whose quiver is full of them." Motherhood is a reward and a blessing. And mothers need to see it that way. This is a reward and a blessing of the Lord. Psalm 128, the very next psalm, verses 1 to 3, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like the fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Men who love the Lord, who fear the Lord, need to count their wives, the children, the mothers of their children, as a great blessing. Psalm 131, verse 2, "Surely I've composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." You know what this says? That mothers bring comfort to their children. And that's the kind of comfort we should find in the Lord. That's the analogy that's being set up there. And finally, Psalm 139:13, "For you form my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." You know what this means? That mothers, you carry within you, and you carried within you, the very handiwork of God himself. What a blessing. That's a blessing. So the Psalms has some things to say about moms and mothers and motherhood, but not Psalm 3. Psalm 3, now we're on to other things. Psalm 3. Let's just read through Psalm 3 together. And I want to read the superscription, the little title or heading above the psalm. Psalm 3 starts this way: "A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are the shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this psalm. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we just ask you, Lord, that you would make us people who love your word, who love to hear from you as you speak to us through your word. Would ask you even now that you would teach us, that wherever we're at this morning, Lord, that we would see in this passage something, Lord, that we can take into our own lives, apply to our own lives. Lord, help us understand that when we read these psalms, Lord, you wrote these psalms, you've given these psalms for us, for our betterment, Lord. And so that we learn how to cast our anxieties upon you, Lord, to trust in you, to walk in you. You teach us through these how to pray. We just ask you, Lord, that you would teach each one of us what we need to know this morning by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So David starts out here. Well, this psalm actually is sort of an interesting psalm in a few senses. Before I even get into the psalm, in some senses, it's really the first of its kind. It's the first psalm, and we're only in Psalm 3, of course, but it's the first psalm that actually identifies David as its author. A psalm of David, the superscription says. The first two psalms didn't identify David as the author, although Acts chapter 4 tells us that David wrote Psalm 2. The second thing that is new here in this psalm is the superscription gives us, that little heading, gives us the historical context of this psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it tells us what was going on historically when this psalm was written, or at least if David composed it after these events had transpired, he composed it about what he was enduring while those events were transpiring. It's the first psalm that has this word Selah in it. You see that word there at the end of verse 2, Selah. We see it at the end of verse 4. We also see it at the end of verse 8. That little word, it's an interesting word. We really don't know exactly what it means or exactly its purpose. It's used 71 times in Scripture, 3 times in this psalm. It's used in a whole variety of different ways, which makes it difficult to know exactly what it means. Most scholars tend to think that word is had to do with the way this psalm would be sung or played, that when you read the word Selah, it should lead to some kind of pause or interlude or something like that. But we're not quite sure what the purpose of that is. Nevertheless, it's here. And finally, this psalm is categorized. We saw the first psalm is what we would call a wisdom psalm. The second psalm is clearly a messianic psalm. This psalm is often categorized a lament psalm. And the reason it's a lament, we just got done doing 10 weeks through the book of Lamentations. I think we have a good handle on what a lament is when you're crying out to the Lord because of suffering. This is called a lament psalm because the psalm opens with David crying out to the Lord because he's being oppressed by enemies. But I actually think it's a little bit misleading to call it a lament psalm in this sense. The whole psalm isn't a lament. The first 2 verses are a lament. And then the psalm, the actual psalm itself, changes character. What we see in the psalm is very much like we saw in Lamentations, say, chapter 3, where you see this movement of David's soul as he's oppressed by enemies and he's experiencing the difficulty as he encounters all of this trouble. And then we see him move spiritually. He moves in his soul. And the point of a lot of these psalms is to help us understand the kind of movement we have to experience in our own lives as we begin to undergo suffering or trials. And the psalms help us recognize how we can move from despair to hope. And this psalm does that. So he starts out here in this psalm, and he says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." Well, what's the historical context of this? Well, David, the superscription says, it's when he fled from Absalom. If you want to read about the trials that David was enduring here when he wrote this psalm, or about which he wrote this psalm, you need to look at 2 Samuel. And if you want to see the whole event from beginning to end, you really need to start in 2 Samuel 11, where David commits adultery and has Uriah killed, and all of the consequences that fall to David because of this great sin of his. And ultimately what happens is his son Absalom becomes an adversary. And David is forced to flee Jerusalem. Even as king, he's forced to flee Jerusalem. And he's suffering under this sin, the consequences of this sin. And he's living in the wilderness, essentially away from the holy city because he's afraid of his son. And it leads to an encounter, a confrontation between David's men and his son. And his son is killed. And ultimately, David is restored to the throne of Jerusalem. But all of those events are recounted from 2 Samuel 11 to 2 Samuel 19. So if you read through that section of Scripture, you're going to see the historical context for this passage, for this psalm. And that really is helpful when you read the historical context, when you read a passage like the 2 Samuel passages, and then you come here and you read the psalm, it makes it so much more clear what David's enduring and encountering. But he says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased." One thing we do when we read the Psalms, or we need to do, is we have to recognize the importance of that little phrase, "O Lord." The word "Lord" there, as I point out often, is all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, I always say this, when you see that, that's the personal name of God, that's Yahweh. And so David, in this psalm, uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, 6 times. But three times you see this phrase, O Lord. You see it at the beginning of verse 1, O Lord. And in verse 2, but you, or verse 3, but you, O Lord. And in verse 7, arise, O Lord. We often read right past the significance of that. I think when we read Psalms, often when we read that phrase, O Lord, what we're reading is God. Sort of this general reference to God. God, how my adversaries have increased. God, many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for me. This sort of general reference to God. What we miss is when we read that phrase, O Lord, which appears some 220 times in the Psalms, that is a very personal, intimate address to God. It's not some general, it's not as though somebody who doesn't even know the Lord is crying out, God, help me. No, this is somebody who knows God. This is somebody who's intimate with God, who goes to God and is pouring his heart out before the God he knows intimately. In fact, Willem van Gemeren, who's written a fine commentary on the Psalms, writes this. He says, in the language of prayer in the Old Testament, this address, this O Lord, has the same connotation as Abba Father in the New Testament. Unfortunately, the psalmist's sense of deep spiritual intimacy between him and his God is lost in our customary translation, O Lord. See, when David goes to God in this psalm, in these laments where he's pouring his heart out before the Lord, and he says, O Lord, we'd be better to read that and think in these terms, Heavenly Father, our Father, this close, intimate relationship. That's what David's doing. David here isn't appealing to some God up there that he really doesn't know, but he knows has power to help. David here is appealing to a God who he loves and who he knows loves him. And that's the kind of God we need to go to when we're in trouble. We need to go to the God that we know isn't just there, but we know he cares. And we know he loves us. And we know he has the best in mind for us. That's the God that David's going to. Oh, Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Well, this is actually Hebrew parallelism. That's another thing you'll get used to me saying as we go through some of these psalms. Here we have three statements that are essentially saying the same thing, but in this case, they're building on one another. He says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. I think some translations say, how many are my foes? But you have this, there's this increase, this sort of groundswell of opposition I'm experiencing, Lord. And then the next statement, he says, many, not just some, or an increasing amount, but many are rising up against me. And then the sort of the pinnacle of this whole thing, he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for you, David. God will not deliver you. So David here is trying to drive home the point, a couple of points. He's trying to drive home that there's an increasing number of people who are standing against him. His trouble's increasing, and he's trying to drive home the point that those who are against him are telling him, God won't help you. There is no deliverance. And this is where David starts in this psalm. In fact, if you read 2 Samuel, you see some indication of exactly what David's talking about here. Very quickly, if I read 2 Samuel 15, listen to verses 13 and 14. Then a messenger came to David. This is when David's still in Jerusalem on the throne. He knows this opposition is rising up against him at the hands of his son Absalom. And listen to what he says. Then the messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Do you remember Absalom? He was trying to turn the hearts of the people against David and to him. And it worked. David, verse 14, David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem. Now this is the king in Jerusalem. He says, David says, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David said, my enemies have become so great that even as king reigning in the holy city itself, we'll be killed, we'll be brought down. We have to flee. So when David writes in the psalm, how my adversaries have increased, how they've risen up against me, you get a sense of how serious this was when the king has to flee from his own throne, from his own city. And he leaves the ark in Jerusalem. He says, if the Lord wants me to come back, I'll come back. But he flees. We also see this sentence where this verse where the enemies are saying there's no deliverance for you in God. We see evidence of this here in verse in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5 and following. When King David came to Bahurim, sorry, it's a hard name to pronounce, Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. He's talking to David. You're a man of bloodshed, you're a worthless fellow. The Lord, he goes on, he says, the Lord has returned upon you, David, all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. You hear what Shimei saying? There's no deliverance for you in God, David. This is your suffering right now is the very work of God in your life. There's no deliverance for you. So when David writes this psalm, he knows what he's talking about. He's seen this whole nation rise up against him. He's seen people come out against him and say, God will not deliver you. And this would lead you, wouldn't this be hopeless? This would be a hopeless situation. Your whole nation, your king, your whole nation is turned against you. And they're saying the Lord is not going to deliver you, and there seems to be some tangible evidence of this. After all, you just had to flee Jerusalem. You had to flee your throne to spare your own life. I think probably the closest thing most of us could see to this or in order to relate to this, at least in this time around the world, most of us don't experience this personally, are people whose families turn against them when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole family turns against them. And we know people who've had this happen. We know people right here in this church. Pastor Renzi was one who in Nepal who had this happen when he became a believer. Pastor Masih, if you remember him from Pakistan, this happened to him. In fact, in his case, in a sense, the nation turned against him. He had to flee Pakistan. They were going to kill his family, even his babies, if you remember that story, his testimony. So this is where David is. Now, the reason, this is the lament part of the psalm. What's important to recognize is right now, at the beginning of the psalm, David is looking at his troubles. And they've got to seem overwhelming. They've got to seem very difficult. But see, this is very similar to Lamentations chapter 3. In fact, all of the laments and lamentations. Because what the scripture continually tells us over and over is when we look at our troubles, which we're very good at doing, when we look at our troubles, we don't look at them very long. We need to move our eyes somewhere else. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, see, but, that's such an important word in Scripture. But, because it signals so often a major change. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. So what David does is he's looking at these troubles which seem incomprehensible and just inconquerable. There's no way he's going to overcome this. But then he takes his eyes and he looks at the Lord. And he does what Jeremiah does in Lamentations. He remembers. He starts to tell himself the things that are true about the Lord. You see, what we do when we're in trouble so often, I think we're probably all very good at this. I'm very good at this. We look at our troubles and we see big problems, don't we? And the longer we look at our troubles, the bigger they seem, the more insurmountable they seem. And the longer we look at them, not only do our problems seem bigger, soon God starts to look smaller because we begin to believe God can't do anything for us. God can't help us. It was interesting with this building issue that we ran into the problems of the county and they weren't going to let us in there. And there was a lot of communicating with the county and communicating with attorneys, the attorneys were trying to give a little more leverage to our case because they weren't listening to me. And as this all unfolds, in my mind, I see big problems and difficult circumstances, and I'm already making plans about, okay, where do we go from here if this doesn't work and this building doesn't work and we can't move into a commercial zoned area? What do we do about that? Or do we have enough money to build? And I'm working through all these things, and is it right as a Christian to file a lawsuit in this circumstance? And I'm wrestling with all these things, and you know what happens? 4 days before we're to close or a week before we're to close, out of the blue, when I'm not even expecting anything, I get a call that the whole thing's resolved. And you know what it cost us? It cost us 30 days, because we were supposed to close April 15th and we are now closing May 15th. It cost us 30 days of time, which means 1 month less payment. It actually saved us money. You know, I mean, what I'm driving at is, isn't it funny how you can see a huge obstacle, and that huge obstacle to the what we see as an obstacle, the Lord sees as an opportunity. I see an obstacle, and the Lord says, I see a way to save you a month's worth of rent. Now, I don't know that that's what was actually going on in all of this, but it very well may be. I don't know. What I'm driving at is the Lord is so much bigger than any problem we have. He's so much greater. But we just look at our problems and they become bigger and bigger and bigger, larger and larger and larger, and God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And David and Jeremiah and Scripture's constantly telling us, don't look at your troubles very long. Look at the Lord. Remember who the Lord is. And that's such an important lesson. And why do you think the Scriptures tell us this so many times in so many different ways? Because we never learn. We never learn. We are so stubborn. We still have a fleshly nature. We read it in Lamentations, and we're going through Lamentations. As I'm preaching through Lamentations, I'm worried about the building. I mean, I'm in the midst of preaching about this thing, and I can't get it out of my head. So this is the point. David is just, once again, the Lord inspiring David is telling us, don't look at your problems too long. Here's what he does. Remember the Lord. But you, O Lord, you, Father, you, this intimate God I'm in a relationship with, you are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. And he goes on and says, the one who hears me and the one who answers my prayer. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. This is a great metaphor that the Old Testament uses frequently to define, to tell us who God is. He's our keeper. He's our protector. David said, look, half of Israel is after me. But you, O Lord, are a shield. And he uses, if we, for example, Genesis 15:1, do not fear, Abram. This is spoken to Abram back in Genesis. I am a shield to you. He tells Israel, I am a shield to you. You're a special people. You've been saved. I'm a shield to you. And David says, not just that the Lord's a shield, I am a shield. Lord, you are a shield round about me. The Lord isn't a shield like a military shield that covers your front side. The Lord cover, the, you know, the current saying, I don't like these kinds of things, but the Lord's got your back. You know, I don't talk like that. It drives me nuts. But that's what it says. The Lord has your front and your sides and your back and underneath you and above you. He's around you. He's your shield. There's nothing that can touch you that he can't stop. Nothing can come against you that he can't stop. He's your shield. And the point is, here's the king of Israel that was enthroned by God himself. It was chosen by God himself. And you know what he's doing? He understands that even as a king, he's powerless. So where's the king go? The king says, if I want protection, I go to the King of Kings, because he's the only one that can protect even me. He's my shield and my glory. Now, the NIV, I think, does a poor job of this. The NIV says something like, and he bestows glory upon me. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, David is saying, everything that I have, everything that's worth anything, anything that has eternal value, the only thing that has eternal value that I possess is you, Lord, is you. You know, we've talked about this at men's study at length. I hear people say this all the time. We're talking about worth, what we're worth, what we're worth. You know what this says? You know where our worth is? Our worth is in the only place we have worth is in the one we possess. Or maybe we should say the one who possesses us. The Lord is the one who gives us value. You know what I was worthy of? I was worthy of being thrown into hell. That's what I'm worthy of, really. That's just the, if we're honest with Scripture, isn't that what it says? You know why I have any value at all? Because the Lord loves me. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. And David is king, and you know what David says? My glory, my honor, my splendor, my worth, my value is not tied up in my position. It's not tied up in my accomplishments. It's not tied up in geography that's attached to my kingdom. It's tied up in my relationship with you, O Lord, this God who has saved me. That's where David finds his value, his glory. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory. You're the one thing that I possess that has infinite and eternal worth. and the one who lifts my head. Now, in this case, in this historical context, I think that David is talking here about restoration to his throne, because we read in 2 Samuel 19 that David is restored. And the lifting of his head, I think, is bound up with his being restored to the throne in 2 Samuel 19. But more generally, you know what lifting, the Lord lifting our head, we read this phrase in other Psalms. It means the Lord is the only one who can restore to us hope. When we are despairing, when we're surrounded by trouble, the Lord's our shield around us. He'll protect us. He's the only thing we hang on to that has eternal and infinite value. And he's the only one that can lift our head and give us hope. It's the Lord alone. And that's what David's focusing on here. He's emphasizing, first he emphasized the lament, this trouble that he's experiencing, but now he turned to who the Lord is, and he's remembering who the Lord is. And finally, verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. In fact, there's something that's missing there that's implied. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, he heard me, is implied, and he answered me. The Lord is the one who listens to his people. Do you remember how important that was in Lamentations when all of that tragedy struck Jerusalem and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem? And you read this phrase in Lamentations several times. Lamentations 1:9, see, O Lord, my affliction. 1:11, see, O Lord, and look. 1:20, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. Chapter 2, verse 22, see, O Lord, and look. Chapter 5, verse 1, look and see our approach. The importance, you know, the most desperate place you can ever be in your life? To be in trouble, real trouble, like David was in, and to believe God doesn't see or hear you. What a hopeless place to be. That'd be the most hopeless place to be, is to believe that God doesn't see or hear, or maybe doesn't care about you. But the Jeremiah in Lamentations, when he wrote his laments, he was saying, see, O Lord, and look. And as you read the laments, you realize he believed that the Lord saw and heard. And as a result, he didn't believe necessarily in physical restoration, but he believed the Lord would keep him. And here, David in 2 Samuel says, I don't know if the Lord's going to return me to the throne. He says that when he's leaving Jerusalem in 2 Samuel. But here he says, I was crying to the Lord, and he heard me, is implied, and he answered me. The point is that when you're despairing, one thing you have to remember about God that's very helpful is not only that he's your shield, and that he's the only thing you possess that's of real value, and that he can lift your head and give you hope, but you have to remember that he listens to you. He hears you. And you even have to remember that he answers you. That is, he always answers us the way we want him to answer us. No. How many times we pray that people get healed and they don't get healed? Or at least ultimately, how many people am I going to pray for in my life that won't ever die? Well, if the rapture occurs soon, maybe a bunch of them. But if we don't get taken out of here, every one of us is going to die, aren't we? Even though we pray for one another that we won't get sick, won't get ill, we live in a broken, sinful world. This isn't a promise that our prayers will always be answered the way we want, but it is a promise that the Lord will always answer our prayer. He always answers us with the right answer. They're just not always the answers we want to hear. But the more we're immersed here, the more we have a biblical worldview, the more we'll understand the answers we're hearing. So David moves from lament to now confidence in Yahweh. He remembers who this God is that he knows. And that changes David's life in a very practical way. Look at verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You know the first thing, sounds so simple, but you know what the first thing David says? When I took my eyes off my problems and looked at the Lord and remembered who the Lord was, I got a good night's sleep. I slept. How many sleepless nights we have worrying about things, don't we? Do any of you ever lose sleep because you're worried about something? Now, I'll be honest. I didn't lose sleep over this, even though I thought it was a big problem. I don't lose sleep over just about anything, but a while back, I was telling you about my physical condition. I thought I had this real... there was about 3 or 4 nights I didn't sleep at all. I stayed up, and you know what I did? I prayed all night because I was so wrought with anxiety. And you know what happened? I finally, after 4 nights of this, I'm a slow learner, I remembered who the Lord is. And you know what happened? after that, my circumstance had not changed one bit. In fact, it'd gotten worse, and I slept like a baby. Because I just finally recognized that I can give this to the Lord. He knew this was coming. Whatever happens to you, he already knew it was coming. He's never surprised. And he already has the answer for you, whatever it is, and it's always the right answer. And we lose sleep worrying about things. And part of the problem with that is, we saw in Lamentations, is God gives us enough grace for today, for today's problems. But he doesn't give us grace for tomorrow's problems. He doesn't want us worrying about tomorrow. He'll give us new mercies every morning. He'll give us grace for tomorrow, tomorrow. He gave us grace for today, today, and we need to stand in that and rest in that. We need to rest in the Lord when we're troubled. And we rest in the Lord by first remembering who he is. And when we do that, we sleep. But not only that, he says, verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You know, he quit living in anxiety. Here's a king who's on the run. Half the nation's against him. They're probably going to kill him. At least it's likely. It probably seems like from his perspective. He's suffering. He's going to see all of these promises of this dynasty of his maybe come crashing down, at least the one that he envisioned. And yet, when he comes into the presence of the Lord, he remembers who the Lord is. What's he do? He doesn't worry anymore. He says, Lord, if there's tens of thousands of people gathered against me, I'm just not worried about it. I'm not worried about it. Lord, you sustain me. You know, when we worry, when we're anxious about things, which is really what this whole psalm is about worrying about these enemies and these troubles we face, when we worry, we're doing a few things. One, we're revealing or evidencing a great lack of faith. That's what I was doing when I was worrying, when I was staying up all those nights worrying. I was evidencing a great lack of faith in my own life. We're also in direct violation of Jesus' command not to be anxious. In Matthew 6, Jesus commands us not to be anxious. He says, God knows what we need. The Father knows what we need. Trust him. But we evidence a lack of faith. We violate that commandment. And we all obviously show that we don't understand Lamentations 3, that God will give us grace tomorrow for tomorrow's problems. This is a big, big problem for us. David says, just come into the presence of the Lord and rest in the Lord. Is your life restful or is it anxious? Is it filled with anxiety? Because David says, rest in the Lord. And then he goes on, finally, verses 7 and 8, and this all results in a prayer of confidence. This David issues here a prayer of great confidence in the Lord. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have, and he remembers what the Lord's done for him, and I think even remembers, thinks about what the Lord's probably going to do for him. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is part of his prayer, and he's saying, Lord, I know salvation belongs to you. And your blessing, this is a prayer, your blessing be upon your people. When he says, arise, O Lord, this arise, O Lord, again, that intimate statement of that address to God, but he says, arise or rise up. That prayer is used when the ark sets out to go to battle. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, we read this. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, or arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. You know what? The reason they prayed that before the ark went out is because there was a realization that if Israel was going to war, or whatever they were going to go do, it was futile unless the Lord went before them. And what David's saying here is, Lord, I need you to arise and go before me. Because whatever I do will be futile unless you go in front of me. And so David is praying here, arise, O Lord. Lord, Father, go before me in this situation. Father, go before us on this building issue. Go before us when I'm struggling at work. Go before us. Go before me on this family issue I have. I want you to go before me. I want to go in your power. I want to walk in your path. And if I'm following you, Lord, I trust, Lord, that you will bring this to the kind of resolution that will glorify you. Salvation belongs to you. You can do this, Lord. I can't do this. That's what David's saying. And he says, you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. The shattering the teeth of the wicked, I think it could mean that the enemies look like beasts with great teeth that can do major damage, and the Lord shattered their teeth. They're toothless lions, basically. Or it could be a reference to their slander against God's people, and he's so broken their teeth they can't even utter slanders against David anymore. But whatever it is, David says, you have made my enemies harmless. They can't hurt me. Now, I don't think David here again is talking just about physical preservation. He doesn't know in 2 Samuel if he's going to be restored. He doesn't know if he's going to die. But he knows this, the Lord knows, and David is confident that he will be with the Lord whether he's killed or not. See, in other words, I think when you take the full counsel of Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture, you recognize that promises of protection and provision and restoration aren't all answered here. But they're all answered, aren't they? They're all answered. Salvation belongs to you, O Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. I just think this is a beautiful psalm, and it really is a very practical psalm, because it tells us what to do when we face trials and troubles and difficult circumstances. How long do we spend looking at the things that we're facing? Do we just stare at them and they just become daunting? That is the wrong thing to do. Scripture tells us repeatedly, that's the wrong thing to do. You don't look at the problems. Who do you look at? You look at the Lord. You look at the one who loved you enough. He loved, you know what advantage we have over David? He loved us enough. We see this fully. We saw a hint of this last week in Psalm 2, more than a hint, an indication of it. We know he loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's another one of those but statements. It changes everything. What we need to do, when whatever you're struggling with, whether it's financial or relational or something like David, which most of us don't face, I don't think any of us are kings in here, whatever we're facing, whatever it is, we can't look at the problem too long. We need to look at God. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember his answers. We need to come to him in prayer and confidence, because he promises us who he is. And you know what else we do? We remember all of the moments of victory he's given us in the past. Because we can come, he's always calling us to remember what he's done. Remember the Exodus. Remember what I did for you in the wilderness. Remember when I brought you into the land. Remember. He wants us to remember. And each one of us in our own Christian lives, the older we get, the more history we have to look back on and see how many times God has answered those prayers. We remember how faithful he is. And when we remember how faithful he is, we can sleep, we can rest, we can lay aside our anxiety, and then we can go to the Lord in prayer, and confident prayer, because we know that the Lord is at work. What a beautiful psalm. There's a lot of psalms like this to continue to remind us about these things. But it's not enough to read these psalms and know what they say. The real issue is, do we apply these to our lives? We need to apply this to our life. I need to apply this psalm to my life. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this God who saved you, you need to. If you don't know how to do that, I'll be down front here when we close. You can come talk to me. As always, the altar's open. Lay down. You know what? If you have anxiety, if you're worried, lay it down. Lay it down at the cross. Ask the Lord to help you. He wants us to rest in him. That's glorifying to him. It's not glorifying to him when you worry and I worry. It diminishes him. It's glorifying to him when we trust him in all circumstances. Let's pray.